excited to continue our study of 2 Timothy. It seems that everywhere we turn, it seems like every portion of 2 Timothy includes both some letter of or some element of divine inspiration and very practical application. It's why 2 Timothy is one of the pastoral epistles, right? These practical elements that we're able to carry with us out of God's word into our own life. And today's text is no different. It's no different. And today, Paul is going to use a metaphor to distinguish between two types of Christians. Those who are of use to God's kingdom, Paul calls these honorable vessels, and those that are useless, Paul calls these dishonorable vessels. And my prayer is that as we approach this portion of Scripture, our hearts are gripped with a desire to be useful, to be vessels of honor. So as we come into this, let's read our text for today, 2 Timothy 2, 20 to 26. Paul writes to Timothy, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. For some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the counsel of Paul to Timothy. I pray that you would give us the heart of Timothy this morning. Fill us with a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. Sanctify us as we seek to be vessels of honor for your sake and your glory alone. Amen. Vessels of honor. Brothers and sisters, this should be our goal. To be useful to God's kingdom. To be honorable in our service. That should be the goal of every Christian. And in today's text, Paul provides a pretty stark contrast between what it means to be useful and useless in God's kingdom. And the good news is, if you do desire to be useful, in today's text, Paul also provides some very practical guideposts to point us along that journey towards becoming honorable vessels. So that's what we'll do today. We'll briefly explore this metaphor, and then we'll turn our attention to the three imperatives that Paul lays out to Timothy for becoming an honorable vessel. Fleeing our youthful passions, having nothing to do with foolish arguments, and approaching everyone, even those who persecute us, with gentleness. So let's get started. Paul begins this portion of his letter to Timothy with a metaphor about two kinds of vessels in a house. Those made of gold and silver, and those made of wood and clay. Fancy things and ordinary things. If you're like the Brule family, maybe you have some fine china that you got at your wedding, and in 19 years you've used once or twice. Those are vessels of gold and silver. And maybe you have some ordinary things, the plates you have from Pottery Barn or Nove that you use every day. Special and ordinary. But I want to be careful here. Because that's not exactly the metaphor that Paul is laying out. Look at verse 21. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house. So Paul's metaphor is about honor and dishonor, usefulness and uselessness. It is not about status. It's not that the gold and silver in and of themselves are better than the wood and clay. It's about the purpose of the vessels. Well, how do we know that? Well, first we can just apply human logic, right? In a great house, those ordinary things of clay and wood are still of tremendous value, right? You don't stir a soup in the kitchen with a silver spoon. And you don't prepare the bread in a golden pan. The cook in a great house must have everyday ordinary tools to prepare the things for the house. So in a great house, items of wood and clay are still of tremendous value. So this metaphor isn't about the kind of stuff you're made of. The second thing we can use to be clear about what Paul's metaphor is addressing here is the original Greek language. Now, I haven't been to seminary, so I have to depend on those who have to guide me through this process. But the Greek word for vessel that Paul uses here is a word called skeos, which means household container. And the interesting thing is when you study the Greek language, as others have, you discover that the word skeos, when applied to items made of clay and wood, they're not talking about the ordinary spoons and pots and pans of a kitchen that would be of useful to a house or honorable to a cook. They're talking about a certain kind of household container that carried one thing: refuse. Human refuse and other kinds of refuse. So what Paul is saying in this metaphor is that there are useful things, things of honor that you would use to serve your guests, and by doing so, honor both the guest and the one doing the serving. And then there are vessels that are used to take out the trash. That's the point of Paul's metaphor. So let's not be tempted by a superficial reading of this metaphor to think that Paul is creating a hierarchy in the church of people who are fancy Christians and people who are ordinary Christians. That's not the point. The point isn't the stuff you're made of, it's the stuff that you're made for. Vessels made for honor and vessels made for dishonor. So with that in our mind, let's ask ourselves a rhetorical question. What kind of vessels do we want to be in this big house, this thing called the church? Do we want to be used as vessels of honor or vessels to take out the trash? My hope is that we have hearts that pursue vessels of honor. And if that's what we desire, then what are we to do? Well, let's read verse 22. Paul begins by saying, "So," which is his way of saying, if you want to be a vessel of honor, "flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Notice that this first instruction from Paul carries both a negative command to flee from and a positive command to pursue. First, let's look at what he means by the negative command, flee from youthful passions. What is he talking about here? Well, this is something that I probably didn't appreciate when I was a youth. But there is a certain habit that is formed in our younger years that grows out of our youth. There's certain things that stir in a person's heart as they make this transition from the innocence of childhood into adulthood, this intervening period that Paul refers to as youth. And it's in this period of youth that for the first time, all these besetting sins start to stir in our hearts. Physiologically, it's the first time that young men and women are gripped with lust. It doesn't exist when you're a kid. And all of a sudden, 12, 13, 14, this stirs inside you. It's the first time that ambition grabs us. And we're no longer concerned with the innocence of playing. We now begin to pursue things for our own glory, for our own reputation, for our own desires. And ambition grips us for the first time in our youth. Suddenly, start to get sharp elbows. We resent the counsel of our parents. We start to think that we know better. And our own ego and our sense of what's right takes over the driver's seat. These are the youthful passions that start to stir in our hearts in childhood, or in youth rather. And if we're not careful, they give rise to sin that grips us for internal or for the rest of our life. That's the youthful passion that Paul is saying that we've got to flee from. But Paul's not alone. This is an echo throughout Scripture. David in Psalm 25 laments, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my rebellious ways." Job in chapter 13 complains, "You've accused me of bitter things. You've caused me to reap the sins of my youth." And Proverbs warns, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child." Brothers and sisters, listen to me. There is a stupidity that grips us in our youth. That's so contrary to the American narrative. We finally had to cut our kids off from TV because every show on Nickelodeon or Disney Plus has one theme, and it's how dumb the parents are and how smart the kids are. If you grew up in the United States, you are saturated with the narrative that you got it all figured out by age 12. And if only these bumbling, dumb, recalcitrant adults would get on board with your wisdom, man, the world would be a better place. But that is exactly opposite of the paradigm of God's word. Brothers and sisters, our youth, our early 20s, is gripped by stupidity. And listen to somebody who's 44. Who made a ton of stupid choices in the stupidity of his youth. When you are gripped by your youthful passions and you do not flee from them, you will be dealing with them for the rest of your life. Because here's the truth. Your youthful passions don't fade with your youth. How do I know that? 44 years of life. And you know the famous words from Paul in Romans when he wrote this, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not know the good I want to, or for I do not do the good I want to do. Instead, I keep doing the evil I don't want to do." How old was Paul when he wrote that? Was he 14? 20? He was 60. He was 60 years old, still gripped by the paralyzing power of sin. And when he's writing this admonition to Timothy that we're studying today, he was 70. Brothers and sisters, the youthful passions that give birth to sin give rise to a fight that we are engaged in for the rest of our lives. And how does Paul tell us to address this fight? He tells us in verse 21 to flee from youthful passions. And the word for flee that Paul uses here is fuego, which we use to construct the word fugitive. And I think this is fascinating. Because if you think of running from sin like a fugitive, it creates a very different connotation than just fleeing, running away, right? If you run out of a burning building, you're safe as soon as you get on the street. But if you're fleeing sin like a fugitive, you keep running. You don't stop. You hide for a little bit and then you keep moving, because if you stay there, the sin will catch up to you. It'll find you. If you've ever gone to seer school, you learn what it means to be constantly on the run. You are not supposed to stay in any one place for more than 1 hour. So you rest for 1 hour. You get up and you move. That's what it means to be a fugitive. And that's the picture that Paul's creating when he says, flee from sin. Flee from your youthful passions. Like a fugitive. Don't ever stop running. The whole of the Christian life is a life spent on the run from sin. That's what Paul is saying here. But he's also telling you that it's not enough to run away from sin. You have to run towards something else. Just as a fugitive can't stay on the run forever, right? You'll collapse of exhaustion. You'll die of hopelessness. You can't remain on the run forever. You have to find a place of safety and security so that you can stop running. And that's why Paul gives us a positive command in this portion of his letter, to run towards something. In the second half of verse 21, Paul says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Brothers and sisters, yes, run away from sin, but run towards these things. Isaiah 51:1 says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek Yahweh, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and the excavation of the pit from which you were quarried. Remember this, brothers and sisters, you were created in the image of God. And in the garden before sin, Adam and Eve had perfect communion with God. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, what is God doing? He's walking through the garden in the cool of the day. That's what we were created for. That's the quarry from which the rocks of our bones were hewn. That is the thing to which we ought to be pursuing. Pursue the righteousness of our creation. In John 7, Jesus said, whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. This is the faith that we ought to be pursuing. And if you're on the run without water and you're gripped by thirst, it's the faith of these living waters which gives us relief. Pursue the faith that gives us life. And in John 4, 7 through 8, we read, beloved, let us love one another because love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Brothers and sisters, pursue that kind of love. The kind of love that causes you to lay down your life for a friend. And finally, what Katie read today from Romans 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. consider what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, on your part, live at peace with everyone. Brothers and sisters, pursue a peace that baffles the world. Pursue a peace that prays for your enemies and loves those who persecute you. Honorable vessels, pursue these things, because when we find them, we find the one that gives them. We find the God of righteousness. We find the author and the perfecter of our faith. We find the God who is love incarnate. And we find the God that promises a peace that passes all understanding. So pursue that. Pursue him. Paul then goes on in verse 23 to say this: have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. This one is rich, and I am going to try not to be crass. But I want you to go back to the original explanation of Paul's metaphor and remember what vessels of dishonor carried. Because this, foolish, ignorant controversies, is an example of the kind of, I will say, refuse that dishonorable vessels carry. Foolish, ignorant controversies. The word that Paul uses here for foolishness is moros, which we translate as moronic. And if you grew up in the 80s, it was common to call stupid people around you morons. I don't hear that word too often. But that's the root of foolishness. Moronic. Pointless. Untrained. Undisciplined. Unstructured. Paul's saying, have nothing to do with these kind of arguments. And when I was growing up, baseball was known as the national pastime. Does anybody remember those days? I think the national pastime of the United States, so far as I can tell from the outside looking in, has become arguing. We do it over Twitter. We do it over Instagram. We do it on YouTube. We do it on chats. We do it on podcasts. Everywhere, all the time, in every forum, on every topic, we love to quibble. Politics, science, religion, education, sports. I used to wake up every morning and watch SportsCenter, which was beautiful because it gave you the reports of all the games. Hockey, baseball, football, 3-minute segments on each game, and you knew the scores. Now, when I turn on ESPN in the morning, it's nothing but people arguing about whether or not Josh Allen should be playing this week against the Vikings, or whether or not LeBron James should have tweeted about the most recent racial incident. The news of sports has been replaced by the arguing about sports. Foolish, ignorant, pointless controversies. What is it about the human heart that loves controversies? It's not just ESPN. It's not just YouTube. It's the church. It's the church. I won't read the list, but in John MacArthur compiled the list of things in the pastoral epistles that Paul addresses as foolish and ignorant controversies. And the list is 19 items long. Quibbling about words. Quibbling about prophecies that only old women care about, and on and on and on. The church is gripped and fascinated by controversies that don't edify us. They don't grow our knowledge. They simply serve to puff us up in our own ego and separate us from others. So So how do we deal with this? How do we know if something we're getting ready to talk about is of good and valuable substance or a foolish and ignorant controversy? Well, I've been reading John Piper's book called Contending for Our All, which chronicles three giants of the faith who fought for key doctrines at different points in history. Athanasius, John Owen, John Gresham Machen. And in this book, Piper points this out. He says, each of these men stood for the truth of the gospel in the face of intense opposition, all out of a deep love for Jesus Christ and a desire for people to know him better. They took no joy in controversy for argument's sake, and they were willing to suffer for the sake of guarding the safety of the gospel. I think as we look at Paul's admonition to avoid foolish doctrines and controversies, this is a fantastic guideline to determine if the next conversation you're getting ready to have is useful or useless. Are you motivated out of a deep love for Christ and a desire to see the person sitting across from you know him more? And are you contending for the purity of the gospel? If you can answer those two questions in the affirmative, have the discussion. It'll be edifying. But if you can't, if you're just dickering over the latest theological ornament that you came across in your favorite podcast, or breaking fellowship over a non-essential element of the gospel, I'm going to ask you to consider John Piper's standard. And if you can't pass that test, walk away. Change the subject. Close the app. Put down the pen. Don't make the comment. Because all you're doing is participating in a foolish controversy that breeds dissent. Now, one caveat here, because I want to be careful as we hold these two things in tension. Paul's not telling us to be passive in our defense of the gospel. Psalm 119 tells us, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for those who taunt me. In 2 Corinthians, Paul asserts, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Jude opens up his epistle like this. I felt it necessary to write and to urge you to contend earnestly for the faith entrusted once and for all to the saints. So brothers and sisters, there are arguments worth having. There are things worth fighting for. But be clear, we're called to contend for the truth. We are not called to quibble. Paul's final instruction comes from verse 24 and 25, where he says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. As most of us know, this past week in the U.S. were midterm elections, right? And I tuned into U.S. media a little bit more than I normally do because I was curious. I wanted to see how these outcomes would be. Would the Senate flip? Would it stay the same? What would be the outcome in the House? I was captivated by it. But you know what I found? I didn't find a lot of intelligent, thoughtful debate. And I searched for it. I didn't find a lot of well-reasoned analysis. No, I found a bunch of snarky, back and forth, hyperbole, and a ton of character assassination. And You know what the saddest part for me was? Each side was indistinguishable from the other. I couldn't tell the pattern of behavior from one side to the other. And I couldn't find a single candidate. Even those claiming to be campaigning on the side of Christian morality, who acted anything, any different from the rest. There was no kindness. There was no patience. There was no gentleness. There was no long suffering, not from the candidates, not from the pundits, and not from we the people. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. It doesn't matter if it's politics or work or a relationship. We don't get to do that. We don't get to indulge in the world's methods of one-upsmanship. Not in the name of Supreme Court justices. Not in the name of our professional success. Not even in the name of our denominational loyalty. And not even in defending Christian truth. We are not permitted in any way, shape, or form to model that kind of behavior. Listen to Proverbs 15. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Again, in Romans 12, do not repay evil with evil. And here's the most powerful part. Listen to this. Isaiah foretold of Christ like this. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And in Matthew 27, Jesus lived out this prophecy. Matthew writes, but when the leading priests and the elders made their accusations against him, Jesus remained silent. And then on the cross, listen to this. On the cross, we read, they crucified him. There, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus was silent in the face of false accusations. False accusations that would lead him to death. Yes, death on a cross. And then when he was on that cross, with nails in his hands and nails in his feet, he prayed for those that were killing him. And we can't stand an insult that we got from our latest tweet. We can't endure the snark of a colleague or a sibling or a spouse. We can't restrain ourselves when an email is sent out at work that falsely accuses you or your team of something you didn't do? Are we kidding ourselves? Holy vessels cannot be quarrelsome. We must be kind to everyone, able to teach, as Christ did, patiently enduring evil and correcting those opponents with gentleness. We don't have a choice. So, brothers and sisters, if you want to be useful to the church, useful to Christ, love more and argue less. Yes, even those who hate you and mock you and oppress you. Love more, argue less. Now, if you're like me, that's a lot to take in. That's a tough list to follow. And I'll be honest with you, I'm nowhere near following that list. I'm still gripped by youthful passions. I don't flee sin the way I should. I still wrestle with pigs and pointless debates, and I certainly don't patiently endure evil or correct my opponents with gentleness. You can ask Jeff, who saw me on the phone last week, get into a colleague who didn't give me something he promised to give me on time for the commanding general. I wasn't patient. You can ask Emma how I reacted when I felt disrespected on Wednesday morning. I didn't endure that. I'm more likely to be a vessel spilling refuse than I am to be carrying something worthy of gold or silver. And if you can relate to me, take heart. Because Paul closes his letter, his portion of this letter, like this in verse 25 and 26. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Brothers and sisters, here's the truth. Apart from Christ, we are all vessels of dishonor. We are filled to the brim with the refuse of our sin. And we cannot cleanse ourselves. On our own, we cannot kill our youthful passions. We cannot avoid foolish controversies. And on our own power, by our own reason or strength, we cannot be gentle to anyone, much less those who persecute us. But listen to this. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive to Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we are not transformed from vessels of dishonor to honor by our own works. Yes, we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, we have a fight in front of us. But here is the good news. If you go back to verse 21, there is a way that a vessel is transformed. That way, brothers and sisters, is Jesus Christ. So let that be the thing that we pursue more than any other. The deep, deep love of Jesus, so that we may live as honorable vessels in his victory and for his glory. Amen.